Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. And we'll only read three verses there. Verses 1 through 3. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that the man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And then we'll turn to John chapter 6. And we're going to start at verse 60. And we will read to the end of the chapter. John chapter 6, 60 through 71. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. You may be seated.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come and we ask that you would have mercy upon us as we consider these words that in the original hearing many rejected, and these words offended many. May we not be as they were, but rather receive these words with joy, the words of life. But we know this is, as we have read, a work of the Spirit. We ask that you would help us. We ask that you would soften our hearts, that we might receive these words. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first things first, that is, this may be a short sermon. It might be a normal sermon. We'll see. I hope you'll have patience with me in this infirmity. Well, congregation, let's consider these words that we have just heard, because we know surely that all around the world today the gospel has been preached in the churches of our own denomination, in the churches of our sister denominations, and churches that are independent, and churches that we have no idea they exist. All around the world today, the gospel has been preached. That is, the word of God has been expounded. The truths, the deep mysteries of the word of God have been proclaimed. And we also know that in many cases, we don't know how many as well, but in many cases we know that the word offended. The word was not received. The word was rejected. You see, what we find here in these introductory verses, these first few verses, this quote at the end of verse 60, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Well, this rhetorical question, this question of doubt, this question of frustration here among his disciples, and that is particularly this large crowd that had come to follow him, they say that this is something that we can't perceive. And in fact, they were quite discouraged by what they heard. You can imagine, after a couple of days of being amazed at what they had seen and heard, being amazed at his ministry, that is, the Savior's ministry, they come now to this place and they realize that all of their expectations as they had them may not ultimately be fulfilled. He says, who can understand? They say, who can understand this doctrine? Who can understand these things that he says about eating my flesh and drinking my blood? Well, as I confessed to you last Lord's Day, that these are, in fact, hard to understand. They are deep truths. We don't deny that. We don't deny that even we struggle with them sometimes to understand and to apply these words. But what does the Savior say in response to this? He asks them a question. You'll notice he doesn't change the message. He doesn't say, well, wait, let me try again. Let me make it more appealing to your natural senses. No, he asks a very pointed question. Does this offend you? See, that's a question that deals with the truth of the matter, with the real state of things. He asks them, he wants them essentially to confess whether or not his doctrine offends them, or as the original word indicates, is it something that you just can't get over? We might say it's an obstacle, almost literally, something you might trip over as you go in your journey. Does it scandalize you? That word in the original, where we get the word scandalize. Are you scandalized by this doctrine? Well, we know from later on in the text that they were scandalized. They were stumbling. They were completely discouraged. And we see here that they were murmuring and complaining among themselves about this. Well, this leads the Savior to open up this final chapter, as it were, in this long exposition of the truth, and in particular, this deep truth of who he is, the nature of his ministry, and now particularly the part that the Holy Spirit plays here. And you'll see that in your outline here. This is focused upon the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enlivens, he endows, and he also enlightens. You see, what he does after he asks whether or not they are offended, he asks a very curious question following up. Look at that in verse 62. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Now, if you have, this is the New King James, if you have an Old King James, you'll notice that it's rendered a little bit differently. Either way, it's an unusual sentence. It seems to not have a place here. Well, the fact of the matter is that it's also true in the original. It's a strange rendering of what he's saying, and that is for a purpose. I won't go into deeply into the grammatical thing, but what he's doing is he's taking a sentence and he's starting the sentence, but then he stops. That's how it's is, and that they try to render it in the English. So essentially what he's saying then is that what if you should see something like this? He's presenting them with a hypothetical. He says, what if you should see something like the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if you should be standing there? That's the tense of that word. It could be translated that, ascending. Actually standing there on the hillside, watching me ascend back into heaven. What if you should see that? And he leaves that question out there. He just lays it out there for them. It's a very powerful rhetorical device that he employs here. What if you should see that? What if you should see the Son of Man do that? What if you should see me do that? What if you should see and understand what it means for me to ascend to heaven and to have my earthly ministry completed? What if you should understand the nature of the incarnation, the nature of my substitutionary atonement, we could say? What if you should understand all of these things? What if you should understand even what it means for me to be the manna that comes down from heaven, the fulfillment of the Old Testament type? You see, what he's saying to them, what he's trying to get them to understand, is that in many ways, what he's telling them, this is only the first step. This is the introductory class to becoming a disciple of Christ. If you can't comprehend that you have to be united with him in the analogy of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, if you don't understand what it means to truly follow him, how are you going to go past this? See, there's a very important principle here, I think, for us today. Now, our confessions sort of hedge us about and help us in this, and our history hedges us about and helps us with this, but it's good that we reiterate this principle. And this principle is that we preach the gospel, we live the Christian life, we do what we're supposed to do, we might say, in a more vernacular way. We seek to be obedient. We present the gospel, and then we understand that the Spirit works, either before, during, and after the gospel is preached, whether we witness to somebody in the street. It's the Spirit who brings that life. You see, that's what he says here in verse 63. He presents them. He says, you think that offends you? You think you stumble at that? What about all these other things? And then he goes on to explain the key, this center point of his doctrine, the center point of the difference between those who receive it, even though they may not fully understand it, those who are not offended by it. And he says very specifically, very clearly, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Well, this is a direct challenge to them, isn't it? This is a direct challenge to them because everything we read about this crowd, this multitude, thousands upon thousands, they're interested in the flesh, aren't they? They're interested in the temporal. They're interested merely in having the next meal. We know that. We certainly can infer that from what we read in the scriptures here, that they sought him out, diligently sought him out, but not to be taught about his flesh and blood, not to be taught about the ascension, not to be taught about his incarnation. It was entirely fleshly. And we see this over and over again in the Gospels, particularly. Everything is about the physical kingdom. Everything is about overthrowing the Romans. Everything is about outward submission to the law, to the Torah, the law of Moses, outward submission to the rabbis. The inner life, the spiritual life, the question about what is in me never seems to appear to them. And so when the Savior says, you're but whitewashed tombs, what he's speaking to is this very thing. What he's saying is that it is a Spirit who gives life these other things. That's not where you find the answer. That's not where you find the solution. And in particular, what he tells them is that by the means of these words, by the means of the presentation of this gospel, by the means, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. See, the two are woven together. They cannot be separated. Now, this has an effect on us, doesn't it? It has a very practical effect on us, besides what we may, pardon me, find in our maybe evangelization, our witnessing. Has an effect on us, even if we're not called to preach the gospel, because this puts everything in the proper perspective, doesn't it? Who is responsible? Who is responsible for hearing and receiving and understanding? See, if we understand that it's the Spirit that gives life, well, then we say it is God in heaven by his Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed and I receive it with joy, it's not me, ultimately, in this primary sense. But it's that the Spirit has opened my understanding, opened my heart, has worked a work in me. Yes, I believe actively. Yes, I confess his name actively. But it is not because of anything that is in me. It is because of what he has done. And that changes everything, doesn't it? It changes everything. So if you were not raised in a church that taught that, that believed that, if you were, as I was, thought that it was all about what I did, what I could do, what I could work ultimately, well, that's torture, that's torment. Because like Martin Luther, you can never feel like you can attain that which you desire. Luther was right. He was right to be tormented in his cell. He was trying really, really hard. And day by day, he recognized that he could not attain the thing that he so desperately wanted, because he heard the words and he wanted that. But the Lord had not opened up his understanding. You see, the doctrine, the instruction, the preaching that the Lord Jesus Christ gives here, in them we find life as the Spirit works with the Word, in the Word, as the Word is proclaimed in the hearts of such as you and I are. Well, see, this life-giving Word, that's the center of the church, isn't it? It's the center of our life. It's the center of everything for us. You see, it doesn't end there. What is it we read in verse 64? He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then we see those words that can kind of shake us to our bones there. And Jesus knew from the beginning those who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Isn't that startling to read that? He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew that many of those people who stood with him on the side of the seashore that day would not go with him. Now, is this a problem with what he taught? No. Is there a problem with his method of delivery? The answer is no. Was there a problem in some other way? And the answer is no. The Lord Jesus Christ preached a perfect doctrine. He preached perfect sermons. There was no error there. Trust, I will give you a little insight here into the sausage factory. There's always that nagging thought in the back of your mind when preparing and delivering sermons as a pastor, if you care at all. You know, am I teaching error? Am I teaching something that's wrong? With the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not exist. You see, this is not something that he learned intuitively. It's not something that he was just good at seeing people's body language or anything like that. What does it say? He says, for he knew from when? From the beginning. From the beginning. He knew from the beginning that there would be some that would follow him, that would follow him unto his very last days, who were not true disciples. You see, the Lord knows this about everyone. He knows who are his. He knows who are his, and he also knows who are not his. Now, does that comfort you, or does that terrify you? Should it comfort you? Should it terrify you? Well, it should comfort you. But what do the scriptures tell us? The scriptures tell us to examine ourselves, to test, to look. And if the professor, if the disciple cries out and to the Lord with a true and honest heart and says, Lord, show me if there's any iniquity in me. Show me where there is unbelief and unfaithfulness so that I might confess it, that I might be restored. Show me any doubts that I might have that I need to put aside. That's the sign of the one who is the true disciple. See, it is the one who is, as the old theologians would say, who is careless, right? Have no cares about these things. Who says, well, I made a profession when I was very young. I was baptized, raised in the church as a covenant child, and I always go to church. I always read my Bible. See, that's a very faint confession, isn't it? I like a phrase that my longtime pastor used in situations like that. He called it the winter sun. It might be very bright. It might be dazzling, but there's no warmth in it. There's no heat in it. See, that's what that kind of profession is. It has the appearance, but it doesn't have the reality. There's no warmth. There's no actual connection there with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says it quite explicitly, doesn't he? In verse 65. He says, therefore, I said unto you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. The Spirit endows, he gives. It is all of grace. It is all of mercy. It is all of the Lord's doing. Yes, secondary means are used. The preaching of the gospel. The ministry of parents to their children. The witnessing of God's people when we are given opportunity to witness to Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel. All these means are used, yes. But it is the Lord who gives. The Lord who endows those who are his with this saving faith. It is a gift of God. It is the actual working out of grace, the actual working out of grace in time, in history, in you. Well, for us, those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who seek to walk according to his rule, to follow in his footsteps. Those are words that cause us to rejoice at the same time we're being humbled, right? It causes us to rejoice in what he has done and also be humbled in knowing that apart from his intervention, that we would do just what the people in the next verse do. What does it say? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It's tragic. It's one of the most tragic verses we find in the scriptures from a human perspective. Think about this. They had the opportunity to literally sit at his feet and hear his doctrine. They literally received gifts from his hand. And yet they went back. Now, the way that this is rendered here is good, but there's an emphasis in the original that's hard to bring forward. And that emphasis is that they went away from him. They went away from Christ physically, spiritually, and in every other kind of way, and back to the things that they had left. Now, they went back to their villages. They went back to their homes, working in the shop, working in the fields, doing whatever it was as a fisherman. And it is as though they never considered again the things that they had heard, the things that they had seen. They went back. They gave up. Now, we know from other portions of scriptures that these disciples were not the 12. They were not the 70. There were still a lot of disciples that followed him. We also know that there will come a time that many of those disciples would distance themselves from him until we come to his last day, where it is John only who is there with him at the end. But to go back and to abandon everything, that is what's being spoken of here. They never learned. They never perceived. They never received the gift that was laid right in front of them. And rather, as we read earlier, they were offended. They stumbled at what they heard right before them in physical form. Is the bread of life. They rejoiced in the manna. They rejoiced that their fathers ate manna in the wilderness. The manna, the bread of life, standing right in front of them, and they turn away. Well, many of us know those. With much heartache, we know that there were those who professed faith for a time, appeared to seek the Lord for a time, and do so no longer. Does that pardon me? Does that mean we should give up hope? Well, the emphatic answer to that is no, absolutely not. We know that there are those, like the prodigal, who go into a far country and come back. We know that it may even be your own experience that the first time you heard the words of truth, perhaps even as a young person, a covenant child sitting in the pew, and you heard these things and you thought, well, that's just for the old people. That's just for those stuffy people. I'm going to make my own way. And you rejected it for a time while sitting there pleasingly in the pew, and then came to faith in Jesus Christ. See, all of us come in a different way by the same Spirit to the same Lord. So we ought not to give up hope. We still should pray for our children and our grandchildren. We still ought to pray for those dear ones that we have that made a profession and do so no longer, because the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit endows this gift, this grace of a trusting heart in those who are His. And see, that means that there is always hope. The most hardened unbeliever, the most hardened rejecter of Jesus Christ can be turned into a gentle lamb. That's what's so beautiful about the testimony of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? This persecutor of the church, complicit in the murder of Christians, and yet the Lord strikes him down physically, literally, and spiritually, and changes in a moment this man. hearts are changed today. The raging persecutor is turned into the humble disciple, and it happens all the time. Just because the Spirit gives life, and the Spirit executes grace in endowing a trusting heart, and the Spirit enlightens those who are in darkness. Now we come to this very poignant part of the text here today. Can you imagine? Here he is, standing on the seashore, that is, the Savior. And the crowd thins. And you can see it. In my mind's eye, I sort of see this, where there might have been a family or a group from a village that they go away, and then other people sort of, they look at each other, and they go, yeah, I'm going to go home now. And singles will go away, and then it sort of clears out, and then he has however many that are left there. Well, that takes a while, doesn't it? Can you imagine how dramatic that would be as he stands there, you know, perhaps sits there and watches all these people leave? We notice he doesn't chase after them. He doesn't say, wait, let me try again. Preach the gospel, and they reject it, and they turn back and go home. And then with the disciples who are left, the 12 in particular, he asks them this very pointed question: do you also want to go away? Now let's think about this for a moment. The disciples, in their immature faith at this moment, no doubt thought that this was, as they walked with him and the people started to gather with him, that this is all leading to what we've been hoping for our whole lives, what our fathers and our grandfathers hoped for, that is the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. This grand idea in our minds is all coming to pass. And now on the seashore, right there, very early in his ministry, we see all of a sudden the wheels have come off from their perspective. Maybe they're starting to shake a little bit. They're shaken in their faith and their trust in him, maybe a little bit. And so he asks them pointedly, do you also want to go away? Will you go away now? Well, he knows their spirit. He knows their hearts. And in fact, I know I'm hitting you with a lot of original stuff here. In the original, the way that the question is formed anticipates a negative answer. He anticipates that they're going to say no, but he would have them say it. He would have them confess their faith. This also is a good example for us. Yes, we trust in the Lord. Yes, we believe the beautiful doctrines of salvation through Jesus Christ, through his blood and his sacrifice. Yeah. But it's good to say it, positively affirm our faith. That's one reason why we do that every Lord's Day. In two of the confessions, we confess our faith. See, faith is not implicit. Faith is not a passive thing. It's an active thing. It's full of propositions and truth. It's good to confess our faith, and it was good for them to confess our faith. Is it your will? Is it your desire to go away? I don't think so, but I would have you say it. Are you starting to waver in your affections? Are you starting to doubt that I am who I am proclaiming myself to be? And then we have, again, this glorious confession of Simon Peter. Now, there's a lot we could criticize Simon Peter for. He says a lot of things that are out of turn, we'll say, out of school. He's got a big mouth sometimes. But this is a beautiful confession. And he answers a question with a question. And I don't think he's being smart here. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's a beautiful confession, because it, in a sense, it expresses his weakness, right? If I were to go, then where would I go? There's nowhere else to go. There's no one else that has the words of life. Now, at this point, let's remember Simon Peter and the rest of the 12, the 11 faithful particularly, they have a very immature faith. They don't know what lays ahead of them. They have some sense that they're on the right path. Many of them still waver and they doubt and they have a struggle understanding these things. We see it even after his death. They still don't quite understand. We see the perfection in doctrine. Perfection in understanding is not the standard. No, he says, essentially, we are your disciples. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else where we would go. The question asked them is, what is your will? What is your desire? And he essentially says, there's nowhere to go. And even if we did, there's nowhere to go. We don't want to go. And even if we did, there's nowhere that we could go. Now, at this time, there were all kinds of teachers, all kinds of schools of theology in Israel. There were lots of places they could go. They could go back to Jerusalem and sit under the rabbis there. They could do all kinds of things. See, what he is saying, what he is confessing and recognizing here is that what Christ is teaching is unique. He is unique, that there is no one else that can do what he proposes to do. There's no one else where they can receive the healing in their souls. There's nowhere else where they can find what is necessary for them to be purified. There's nowhere else where they can go and have their souls fed. There's no other place where they can go that has such liberty and freedom. There's nowhere else where they can go and find the truth. In fact, he says, as Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. You have that in your possession, the words of life. Life, not death, life. This is a glorious thing, especially, again, as it's rendered in the original, there's an emphasis here that points to him having it truly in him, in his words that he speaks. It's not sort of attached outside. It's part of those words that he speaks. These words, these very words that he speaks, are life. Well, each time the gospel is preached in truth, it is the word of life. Now, I do not speak the words of Jesus in any authoritative way unto myself. No preacher does. But the word of the gospel, the word of the scriptures, these words are the words of life. And see, we are, as a people, the much poorer if we begin to depart from the word. We are corporately much poorer if in our worship together the word begins to be pushed to the side. As individual Christians, we are that much poorer when the word is no longer the center of our lives. We are that much poorer. They are life. The words are life. But that's not all, is it? What does he say? He says, first of all, in sort of a negative way, where shall we go? Then he also says, you have something that we recognize, and then what does he say? Also, we have come to believe and to know. To believe and to know. Now, that formulation, to believe and to know, a hearty trust and a certain knowledge. It's embedded within our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. What is true faith? Certain knowledge and a hearty trust. The Apostle Peter says essentially these very words here. What is it that he knows? What is it he and the rest of them know? What is it that they believe? What is his confession speaking on behalf of them? Well, the first part of his confession is that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised by Moses, the one to whom they were looking generation after generation after generation. He was the one that would come and deliver them. He is the one who would lead them. He's their king. He's their master and lord, their captain. But that's not all, is it? This isn't just we're following him in this movement of liberation or whatever they possibly could have thought. He says that you are the Christ, the anointed one, but then he identifies him even further, the Son of the living God. See, they had heard the testimony of John. They had heard the words of Jesus himself. They knew that there was something different. They knew that there was something special. Well, how did they know that? How did Peter know that? Peter's a businessman. He's in the fish business. It's a family business. Sort of a normal business. And there's an indication that he was probably doing pretty well for himself, working the lake, gathering in the fish and selling the fish and doing all these things. He wasn't a scholar. He wasn't a theologian. He wasn't one of these smart guys. See, what is it? How does he know? How does he believe these things? Well, we have to, again, go back. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, in his life, and in all of the faithful disciples, save Judas. They've all had this work of divine grace in time and in history worked out in their persons, in their perception, in their being made able to receive these hard words, even though they didn't understand. Not only the Christ, but the Son of the living God, divine. That's what he confesses. The Jews were not sloppy in their language about such things. This isn't just an exuberant Peter getting ahead of himself. By nature divine, by nature truly God, by nature unique, special. Now, if we're thinking about these things, and you would think that the Savior would receive that testimony unequivocally. Well, that's not what happens, does it? He says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" See, the disciples here answer with what is correct, formally and rightly in their hearts. I think they confess what is the true doctrine and the true nature of Jesus Christ. But one of them is a deceiver. One of them is a liar. One of them is not a disciple indeed. Now, what does this tell us here? Well, this tells us that the outward appearance isn't always true. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. It's an unreliable measure. Judas appeared to be not only a disciple, but a trusted disciple. He was the one who carried the bag, the one with the common funds. They trusted him. In some ways, he was one of the inner circle. He must have been. He had to have been. You see, what the Lord is doing is he's tempering what could be a wrong enthusiasm here. He says, don't presume too much. Don't presume too much about who you are and who these disciples are. Outward appearances can be deceiving. He's also preparing them for what's to come in a very short time. Does that mean that the profession and confession is unimportant? No, it is not. But that isn't all there is. That isn't all there is. So we know that Judas, in his heart, was unfaithful, even though he was outwardly faithful. And it says that specifically there in verse 71, that he spoke of Judas Iscariot, that is, Judas, the man from Cariot, or he would betray him. You see, always underneath the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, there's this theme that he is the one who would bear sins. And part of what was necessary for him to bear sins would be that he would be unjustly accused, unjustly persecuted unto death for you. You see, we only see part of the story here. We also know that Judas was chosen, wasn't he? But he was chosen for a different path. He was chosen to be the one who would betray him. You see, what we're told here is that the Lord is sovereign even over Judas. The Lord is sovereign even over those who would seek to overturn and overrule the Lord's decree. But the Lord here comforts us. See, this is how we should take this. It comforts us that sometimes appearances can be deceiving. And even though the nations rage, even though the persecutor persecutes, and even though the world may reject, the Lord is in control. And he will choose even those who hate him to accomplish his will. Well, congregation, this brings us to the end of this particular narrative. It's been a long narrative. It's taken quite a while to get here. And as you can see, as we look to chapter 7, it is we begin a different type of narrative, and we'll spend quite a bit of time there. But I would have you consider these words today, both Peter's confession, that is, Lord, to whom shall we go? You are the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe. All of these things, are they your confession? Are they your profession? I trust that they are, and if they are not, then today is the day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we come and ask your mercy upon us, that we might be disciples truly and indeed, that we might be disciples who are faithful to the end, who rejoice in your grace and mercy to us. For those who have heard the gospel today, wherever it is preached, may they make a confession like Peter's confession. May many be brought into the kingdom today. We ask this, our Father, in Jesus' name, amen.